Welcome here. Today, I have a story that is kind of, I guess I could say, a fun and neat story that I want to read to you. It goes like this. There was a hunter one day who had a gun aimed at a very big bear and was about to pull the trigger when all of a sudden he heard a voice that said, "Isn't it better to talk than to shoot? Why don't we negotiate the matter? What do you want, Mr. Hunter?" Well, the hunter said to the bear, "I would like a fur coat." "That's good," said the bear. "That's very good. I think that is something that we can talk about." "All I want," said the bear, "is a full stomach. Maybe we can reach a compromise." So they both sat down to talk about it, and a little while later, the bear walked away alone. The negotiations had been successful. The bear now had a full stomach, and the hunter had his fur coat. I think it's pretty funny. I like it. Now, I wanted to read this story so that we would all be reminded of the fact that compromising can sometimes result in big trouble. It's not always a good thing to compromise. Sometimes it's okay. Like if your wife wants to paint a wall green and you want to paint it blue, you make a compromise and then you end up painting the wall orange, something like that. That's okay. Compromising is sometimes okay, but when it comes to the truth versus falsehood, it's never okay to compromise. It will always result in big trouble, and sometimes, unfortunately, it also results in big trouble for your family. And that's where the nation of Israel was at that point. You know, they knew the truth about God because God had made it very clear to them. They were supposed to know that God was the one and only God, but it looks like the children of Israel decided that they did not want that idea that there was only one God. They started to worship false gods, new gods. And at first, it seemed to be a good idea because that's what the other nations were doing. You know, the other nations often had many gods and other gods, and they seemed to be doing just fine because they had beautiful green fields, they had the food that they needed, they had animals and all kinds of blessings like that, and so they seemed to be doing okay. What the children of Israel failed to recognize was that the other nations were blessed not because they had other gods or many gods, but because God, the God of Israel, was the one blessing them. God is like that. He blesses those who are ignorant. Kind of like today. God blesses the nations, even though the nations don't worship Him. Now, the children of Israel could not use the excuse of ignorance to justify their sinful practices because they knew better. God told them that He was the one and only God, and they were supposed to know that. And He told them also that if they would compromise, well, there would be some bad consequences. He told them that He would not leave that sin unpunished if they would worship false gods. He told them He would not leave that unpunished. And as we can see from the law of Moses, one of the consequences would be that there would be droughts. And that's the context of our passage. So this morning I'm going to talk about the passage that George has read to us. And now I'd like to invite you to open to a few chapters earlier, just so that we can get some extra details about today's story. So turn to 1 Kings 16, and we are going to read from verse 29 to verse 33. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, it says that in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. For those of us who did not know that, the word Baal means master. And so the false god Baal was believed to be a fertility god who had who was master over the lightnings, so fire that would come from heaven. He was apparently believed to be the master over the rain in that area of the world, and Asherah was believed to be his girlfriend. And it was also believed that if you could please those two gods, then perhaps they would bless the land and give you the rain and the food that you needed. Those kinds of ideas were very attractive and very popular in those days because those people could not import food as much as today. Local droughts were very a big deal. It was very serious, and so a lot of people ended up believing that, yeah, if perhaps you have more than one god, then that would optimize your chances of getting the rain that you need. You know, you pray to the one god one day and he's not in a good mood, well, you turn to the other god and maybe it's going to work. So that was a common practice among the nations in those days. And doing that seemed to make a lot of sense to the nation, to the children of Israel. But when you think about it, it was complete foolishness because there is only one God. He's the God of Israel, and he's the only one who can provide, and that's what the children of Israel were supposed to believe. But at some point, they stopped believing that in their willingness to push aside God's written word, God's revelation. They ended up opening the door to a bunch of lies and to the idea that perhaps there could be more than one God, and it resulted in big trouble. Now, God, who's a loving God, wanted to bring them back to the truth, and so he designed a plan that would accomplish just that. He gave to the prophet Elijah, whose name means the Lord is God, the desire to pray so that there would be no rain for a long period of time. In chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah says to Ahab, he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next few years except at my word." And James chapter 5 verses 17 and 18 say that Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. And that brings us to our passage in chapter 18. Now, if you've noticed from chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah doesn't accuse the people of outright apostasy, but of hesitating between two opinions. He says to them in verse 21, he says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And you know, when you think about it, this idea of choosing who they were going to follow was basically the main point or the whole point of this entire event. That was the goal. God wanted the children of Israel to come to the right conclusion about him and act on it. That was that's the main idea of this passage. You know, if I were to give to this sermon or even to this passage a title, the title would be "Make up your mind and follow God." And I guess I could add the words, "Come on, man, make up your mind and follow God." Now, this is a call that God sends to the Christians. There is no doubt about it. But it's also a call that God sends to the non-Christians. And that's what I want to focus the most on this morning. I'll place the emphasis on God's call to the non-Christians. I believe that most of us are saved. And yes, there are in this passage some principles that we can certainly apply as Christians. But as I said, my main emphasis will be on God's call to the non-Christians. Some of you may be thinking, "Well, what are you talking about, Luke? Everybody here is saved because we go to church and we're baptized." But, you know, being baptized or going to church doesn't mean that we're saved. And also, I think that we need to remember what Jesus has taught us in Matthew chapter 13, when he talked about the weeds and the wheat. The weeds represent the non-Christians and the wheat the Christians. And Jesus taught us that the weeds and the wheat will grow together until the end. And so, yes, it is kind of possible that some people here, even here, might not be saved. He said that the weeds and the wheat will grow together until the end. And that seems to be in relation to the context of local churches all over the world until it comes back. So I guess it is possible, and there is often a need for a gospel message, and that's what I want to present this morning a little bit. And I'll talk about two things. First, I'll talk about what is involved when God calls you to make up your mind about Him. And secondly, I'll talk about certain attributes or quality of the God who calls us. So, point number one, you know, 1 and 2 Kings, like all of the other Old Testament historical books, were written not simply to record facts of historical significance, but also to reveal and preserve spiritual lessons which have timeless value. And so, what is it that is involved when God calls you to make up your mind about Him? The first thing that I want to kind of highlight is that being called by God involves that at some point you're going to have to make the decision to have the right attitude. And in that, Ahab the king is not at first a very good example to follow, because we see in this passage that in his desire to deal with Elijah from a position of strength, he greets Elijah with the charge or with the accusation of being a troublemaker. Ahab the king probably believed that the drought was Elijah's fault. He believed that because of Elijah's bad attitude towards Baal had been angered, and that's why the rain was not falling. Something like that, but he was wrong, completely wrong about Elijah. Yes, Elijah had prayed for the rain not to fall, but God actually was the one who answered Elijah's prayers because of Ahab's sins, which means that Ahab was the true troublemaker, not Elijah. Elijah was actually one of Israel's best friends, and Ahab should have recognized that and should have been a little more open-minded. But it looks like Ahab had already made up his mind about Elijah, and he believed that Elijah was an enemy. Instead, Ahab should have been willing to re-examine his own self and reflect on the fact that perhaps the drought was his fault. Not somebody else's fault, but his fault. Being close-minded is not the right attitude to have when God calls you. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, I guess I could say that many of us perhaps have had some tough things in life. And the human tendency sometimes is to think that God has bad intentions or that it's God's fault. Sometimes we'll blame God. But we need to realize that often the bad stuff that happens to us, not always, but often, it's the direct result of our own sins. And if not, then perhaps it is simply that God wants to teach us something or wants to draw us closer to Him. We need to not assume that God has bad intentions and be open-minded. Being open-minded is the right attitude to have in a lot of things, and especially towards God. We need to make the decision to have the right attitude, but also to look into whether or not we can and must believe God's message. That's also something that is involved in being called by God. You have to be willing to accept God's challenge. Like I said, you have to be willing to look into whether or not you can and must believe God's message. And in that, Ahab and the people of Israel are actually a good example to follow. We've got to give them credit for that, because they did accept the challenge. And that was good. That was good. They were willing to say, yes, let's do it. Let's accept the challenge. Perhaps they were starting to realize that Baal was not as good as they thought. I think that the 450 prophets of Baal were probably greatly embarrassed by the 3.5-year drought. I don't doubt that. Things were not going very, very well in Israel, and the people were starting to notice. But soon they were going to get an answer. They were going to understand. But first, they had to accept God's challenge, and they did. Now, there is a challenge that God sends to the world today. He says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "Come, let us reason together." Now, that's a passage that is addressed to Israel, but God doesn't only love Israel. He loves everyone. And so we can also apply this to everyone. God wants to talk with you. He wants to answer your questions. He wants to tell you what's going on. He wants you to come to Him and ask questions. He's not afraid of our tough questions, really not. He will never shy away from a challenge. When I read this passage a few years ago, when I became a Christian, first time I read this passage, I thought that Elijah had taken a big risk. But you know, when you think about it, he didn't take a risk at all, because God was with him. The 450 freaks of Baal, they took a big risk. In fact, they were on a suicide mission, and it actually cost them their lives. The living God will never shy away from a challenge. You've got tough questions? No problem. That's fine. God is not afraid. You're not sure that God exists? Maybe some people are not sure God exists. That's the case for some people. Well, you know, my advice to you would be to look into the topic and be objective, and you will for sure come to the right conclusion. And we can challenge anyone on that without any fear, because it is the truth. You're not sure that the Bible is trustworthy? Well, that's also the case for a lot of people. But again, same thing. Be objective and look into it, and you will come to the right conclusion. You've got tough questions? No problem. You're not sure that you need Jesus? Well, look into the topic, be objective, and the same thing will happen. You will realize that you do need Jesus. You know, the children of Israel needed to be convinced of the fact that there is only one God. Today, people still need to be convinced of that, but there is one more thing. We also need to be convinced about Jesus, about the fact that Jesus is the one and only Savior that humanity needs. He is the one and only, let's call it a religion. He's not a religion, but let's talk the same language. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says that there is one God. And it also says that there is also only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ. So today we need to be convinced of these two things. Now, a mediator, most people probably know that, but just in case, a mediator is someone who comes in between two people and resolves tough issues or complicated issues. Jesus is the mediator that we need between us and God. He said in John 14:6, he said, I am the way, not one of the ways, but the way, the one and only way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's what he said. That's pretty clear. So we don't have to waver between two opinions. There is only one way to God. It is through Jesus. It's not through the religions of men. It's not through your good deeds. Or there is no amount of church going that will do the trick. It is only Jesus who can actually take you to heaven, take you to God. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. We need Jesus very much, and soon I'll tell you why a little more. I'll give you some more details. But if you're not sure, well, I guess I could say that's okay. In fact, it's not really okay, but let's say it's okay. What would not be okay would be to not want to take the time to look into the topic with an objective mind. Ahab and the people of Israel were willing to take God's challenge. They were willing to look into whether or not they could and had to trust God. And it's something that is involved in being called by God. Look into whether or not you can and must believe God's message. And after being convinced, repent. That's what the people did. They repented. And that is something that is definitely involved in being called by God. You must repent. Now, repenting means, I mean, there are many ways to explain it, but I guess one way to explain it would be to say that repenting means that you turn away from your previous position. For example, you used to not believe that God exists. At some point, you'd be convinced, and so you end up telling you about the fact that, yes, God. You used to not believe that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. At some point, you become convinced of it, and so you end up telling others about him. Repenting also applies to sinful things in life. You used to say that such and such a thing is no big deal, it's not a sin, and then God convinces you that, yes, it is, and so you repent, you apologize, you pray to God so that you will not sin again. Repentance doesn't mean that by your own strength you'll be able to never sin again. We're not able to not sin by our own strength. But it means that you make the decision to agree with God. If God says this is sin, this is sin. If it's black, it's white. Yes, it's white. So you agree with him. You make the decision to follow him and receive his teaching. After being convinced, the people of Israel turn away from their previous position. We see that from verses 39 and 40. Verse 39 says that the people fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Now, the people's words in verse 39 were more than just an acknowledgement that God was the God with power in Israel. Apparently, the literal translation from the Hebrew would be, "He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." So they basically proclaimed Him as the one and only God. And then they expressed their repentance by slaughtering the 450 prophets of Baal, who were the promoters of a lie. Now, we're not called to slaughter those kinds of people anymore, but we sure are still called to reject falsehood and turn to God. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, come on, Luke, give us a break. It was easy for those people to repent and turn to God because they saw fire come down from heaven. And it's true. It's true that in that sense, it was kind of easy. But that doesn't mean that we have nothing to base our faith on. We really do. Today we can study the topic of Bible prophecies and see without the shadow of a doubt that yes, there's nothing like it. It is definitely God's communication to mankind. There is nothing. We can also study the topic of Bible archaeology and reach the same conclusion. And we can study so many other things. God gave to humanity all of the proof that humanity needs. And today, He calls everyone to repent and turn to Him by receiving Jesus. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because Jesus says in the Gospel of John that if we reject Him, we reject God who sent Him. That makes a lot of sense. You know, you reject the ambassador of a country, well, you're also rejecting the president or the prime minister who sent that ambassador. And I guess you could say you also reject the country itself. If you reject the one that God sent, the perfect revelation of who God is, you're basically rejecting God. A lot of people today say that they love God, but at the same time, they don't want to repent and receive Jesus, and so they don't really love God. If you truly love God, you will repent. Now, what kind of God are we called to receive? That's point number two of this message. How is God? So let's now talk about certain attributes or qualities of the God who calls us to make up our minds about Him. Certain qualities that we can get from this passage. I'm not going to talk about all of them, but I've got a few that I have listed here. The first one that I want to emphasize is that God does not leave sin unpunished. God is just, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It means trouble for a lot of people because sin will not be left unpunished. But it is a good thing. Justice. We want justice. Kids want justice. If you give a gum to one of them, you have to give a gum to all of them, right? You know what I'm talking about. God is just. He will not leave sin unpunished. In fact, His forgiveness cannot be given at the expense of His justice or without the satisfaction of His justice. And we see that in this story, in the animal sacrifice, which teaches us that either the people would be punished for their sins and receive a rain of fire on their heads, or a non-guilty victim would be punished on their behalf. And that is what happened. The animal was basically a representation or a picture of what our just and loving God would in the future. The Bible teaches us that 850 years later, Jesus came. Jesus, God the Son, came into the world, took a body, and then ended up dying on the cross on behalf of those guilty people, and also on our behalf. He did it so that those people that we read about in chapter 8, blessed, could be forgiven, and then receive the rain that they needed. That's why many years after their sins, and He died for us many years before our sins, so that we could also be forgiven and blessed. We have in this passage a very, very great image, and it's found on the altar. You know, the people were in big trouble. They needed water. Because of their sins, it had been 3.5 years. It had rained. It was so dry. And a lot of people must have died. The Bible doesn't give us all the details, but it was a bad thing. And rain is what they needed, not fire. But fire was coming. And thank God it fell on the altar and not on the... In this story, we see God's holiness from which flows His justice, His love. But the justice came first. And then the love, or the blessing of the rain. This passage, when you think about it, teaches us a great deal on God's attribute. You know, the sky that poured out rain, and we need to note that, also poured out fire. And that's the kind of God that God is. A God who cannot leave and will not leave punished, but also a God who's loving. In other words, like I said, God's forgiveness cannot be given without the satisfaction of His justice. I said earlier that I was going to tell you why we need Jesus, and I just did. We need Jesus because we are guilty, because God will not leave sin unpunished. That's why we need Jesus, so that we can avoid God's punishment. Now, thanks God that some of us have found in Jesus a shelter from God's deserved punishment. There was a farmer one day who ended up in the direct path of a very large incoming fire that he knew he could not escape. And so, in order to save himself and his family, he burned a portion of his field, a pretty large portion of his field ahead of time, and then took refuge in the middle after it had burned. And then when the large fire came, the large fire could not reach them. They were where the fire had already burned. And in the exact same way, God's punishment has to be avoided. And the only way to avoid is to find refuge in Jesus, the one who was punished on behalf. Now, how do we do that? It's very simple. He did the tough work. All you have to do is to come to Him in repentance and ask Him to come into your life and be with you and save you. And He will do it. And God the Father will never, never condemn those in Jesus or with Jesus. Never. That would be wrong. That would not be fair. But don't worry. God is just. He will not leave sin unpunished, but He will not condemn those that He finds in Jesus because He is just. And secondly, we can see from this passage another attribute. We can see that God cares. And we can see that God cares in many things, but there are three things that I want to talk about. First of all, we can see that God cares in the drought. You know, God allowed the drought so that the hearts of those people would be prepared for the message that He wanted to bring to them. And in our own lives, it's often like that. God also allows bad things, but it's always for a good purpose. It's because He cares. Secondly, we see that God cares in the time that He gave to the prophets of Baal to repent. You know, when you think about it, God knows the future, and so God knew that Elijah would ask for those men to be slaughtered. And so God could have said to Himself, well, I might as well just burn them with the altar, with the offering. I might as well send the fire and consume those buggers. But no, God loved them as well. And so He wanted to also give to them a little more time so that they too could see His glory. And as they would see it, repent. Now, I don't think that any of them did repent. The Bible doesn't talk about it, but maybe they did. Maybe some of them did just before they died, slaughtered by the sword. We don't know. We may see some of them in heaven. Wouldn't that be interesting? I don't know. Anyway, the point is that God cares, and He gave them a little more time. And thirdly, we see His care in the rain, and that one doesn't require any explanation. They needed rain, and God... Let's recap on these two attributes. First of all, we see that God is just. He will not leave sin on, but will never condemn those that He found Jesus or in Jesus. Secondly, we see that God cares, and we see His care in three things. In the drought, in the time that He gave to the prophets of Baal, and then in the rain. And the next or the third attribute that I want to emphasize about the God who calls us to make up our minds about Him is that He is also the God who has complete and absolute power over the demonic world. Satan's match was not working. And I like this. Revelation chapter 13, verse 13 teaches us that Satan can also send fire from heaven. You can see that from Revelation 13. Now, what we learn from our passage, though, is that Satan can do it only if God allows him to do it. And that time, on that day, God did not allow him to do it. And I can picture little Satan in the corner, so frustrated. Man, his match was not lighting up. Usually it works, but on that day when he needed it the most, it was not working. That's kind of cool. God has complete and absolute power over the demonic world. And something else also that I find interesting in relation to this story is that Mount Carmel was believed to be the sacred dwelling place of Baal. And so, in some ways, the prophets of Baal must have believed that God was kind of giving them the fighting advantage of home ground. But they were wrong. There is no such thing as home ground advantage with God, because He's got complete and absolute power over the demonic world. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, you know, some people sometimes say that they're in too deep. Sometimes some people will say, you know, there's nothing that God can do because I've committed too many. My life is too much of a mess. But no, you know, God can come and get you wherever you are, whether you're on a mountain or in a valley or in a fortified enemy bunker deep behind the enemy lines. God can come and get you and do for you what you need Him to do if you want, because He's the God of the Bible, He's almighty, and He's got complete and absolute power over the enemy. And the last attribute now that I want to emphasize is that He's also the God who takes us by surprise. And that's something that is very, very exciting. You know, He sure took all of those people by surprise. Even though they could kind of see it coming, you know, when the fire came and fell on the altar, they were taken by surprise. And it was a big thing, and it was an awesome thing. You know, I think it would have been kind of cool to see it. And you know, I think that we probably all wish that we could see those kinds of big things sometimes. But you know, we need to realize that God can also take us by surprise with things that are not as big, with little things. And it's also awesome. We see in chapter 19 that Elijah has to flee for his life because evil Queen Jezebel wants to kill him. And so, depressed, in deep distress and despair, and kind of tired of all kinds of things, he flees for his life to the desert. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 19, he says, "I've had enough, Lord, take my life. Just kill me." You know, he's tired. He's just tired of all of this stuff. And then we read that he ends up walking all the way to Mount Sinai. And there we see that great leader of Israel who's used to see some awesome miracles in a state of weakness, mistaken, and in need of God's rebuke. And God comes to him in verse 9 and he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" This is kind of cool. What are you doing here? Like, why are you so sad? And then verse 10 of chapter 19 says that his reply was, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. You know, when you think about it, his answer, basically, I mean, it kind of devalued what had happened on Mount Carmel. Like it's like if he ignores God's victory over Baal as if it had accomplished nothing. By implication, I don't know if that was his intention, but he's kind of dismissing the people as faithless, kind of forgetting their repentance. He's kind of disregarding the faithful Obadiah that we read about at the beginning of chapter, and also the possibility that there could have been many more like him. Perhaps he saw Obadiah's position in the royal court as a sign of compromise or weakness, and being used to big and awesome miracles, probably wished that God would again do something big and awesome and just fix his problems. So he is very depressed. He is sad. And he only sees the negative stuff in him. And I tend to be like that. So you can ask my wife. He sees the negative stuff in his life. And then it says that a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After that, it says that there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After that, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And finally, a gentle whisper. And, you know, even though the text doesn't say that God was in the whisper, it's implied. And that must have surprised Elijah. You know, I think that Elijah understood that, okay, perhaps God will teach him something a little different now. Someone wrote that these events provide a vivid demonstration that God is not always at work in ways which are visible and dramatic. He may choose to be present, silent, take us by surprise that way. Elijah's diagnosis of the situation he had left behind was therefore a challenge, for God can work in ways which even his servants cannot detect. We're sometimes told that we're to dream big, right? But, you know, God is not always in the big stuff. You may simply be a dad reading a simple Bible story to a four-year-old daughter and be at that very moment without knowing it. They're the very instrument that God is powerful. We don't know. We don't see everything. We wish that we could all see some big dramatic things. And you know, there are some really big things coming up that will affect this entire planet. And we read about those in the prophecy. But until then, though, I think that we could say that God is kind of working behind the scenes, so to speak. And, you know, it is as glorious as the big stuff when you think about it. The flower, in some ways, is as glorious as the mountain. Sinners can still find God, even though he is not as visible, and in repentance receive him by receiving Jesus Christ. So, let us not compromise on that, because that will result in big trouble. We don't have to waver between two opinions. God's wrath has to be avoided, and Jesus is the only hope. So the advice that I would say, that I would give, and that this passage gives to us is, make up your mind and turn to God. I'd like to pray for you now, and if there is anything that some of you want to talk to me about in relation to what I've said, you'll be welcome to talk to me afterwards. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, our Maker, the only God, we give thanks to you for this really neat story that teaches us so many great lessons. I don't know if people here may not belong to you. I don't know. You know our hearts. If some people are not saved yet, we pray so that it would touch their hearts and really make them think about the fact that they have to avoid your just and deserved punishment, which is be sent forever away from you because of sin and your holiness. So we pray for those people and for those of us who are saved, who belong to you. We also need to repent every week. We also every day make up our minds and choose to follow you. And so we ask you to help us, remembering the good things that we learned this passage. We ask you to bless the rest of this day.